One needn't be a Christian for very long before realizing that it involves and it affects relationships. The one that I just spoke about is just one of those kinds of relationships that we become a part of. First relationship, of course, for a Christian begins with God, a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's the most important relationship of all the relationships, and is one then that is just absolutely pivotal when we speak about death and deal with dying and all of that. The comfort that the one that we loved and has left this earth, that he or she knew the Lord, makes all the difference. And it's that relationship with God through His Son Jesus that then prompts us, and we're told here in Romans 12, or back in Romans 12, that we need to reprogram our minds with God's truth when we were saved. Program our minds with God's truth, because how God's plan for us is different than the plan that the world has for people. Romans 12, 2, that pivotal verse, tells us that we need to reject the pattern of this world. And instead we need to pattern how we think and how we behave according to God's design for us. He has a design for us, a plan for each one of us. We've already looked at how to relate to one another in the church in Romans 12, and then to people in general. And last week we looked at how to relate to those over us in government. But many of those principles related regarding how to relate to government also apply in other places where we need to accept those who are over us. And today in chapter 14, the focus is on our relationship with fellow followers of Christ, where we encounter diversity in convictions and behavior. How should we handle that diversity? How do we preserve unity where we don't have uniformity? In the first century, those new believers came from different backgrounds. Many of those new believers were former Jews who were used to following very prescribed practices, many of which are found in the Old Testament, but there are also practices and customs that had been added over the centuries and became part of the fabric of how they lived. And the other group of new believers in Rome were Gentiles, formerly worshipped idols, and the innumerable false gods that the idols represented. And these two groups formerly had a great deal of animosity towards each other. That might be putting it very mildly. And now they're together in the church. Imagine that. The backgrounds of people today differ substantially from those in the first century. There's perhaps even greater diversity in churches today. Many grew up in Christian homes where God was honored and Christian truth was lived out. But others come from homes where no mention was ever made of God, at least not in a positive sense. Christians come from a variety of church denominations as well, with differing standards of conduct. And some come from different religions. A growing number of Christians now come from a Muslim background. And they come into our churches and they come with their different kind of customs that they have as well. The local church is truly a melting pot of people who love the Lord. People who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but who also have differing views about acceptable Christian behavior. How should we deal with those differences? Should we demand conformity at any cost? In chapter 14, we're given two responsibilities to implement. Implement in terms of how do we relate to others. And the first of it is to be tolerant with the liberty of others. Be tolerant with the liberty of others. The focus of the instruction in chapter 14 isn't where Scripture provides direction on how to behave, but rather this focuses upon those places where Scripture lacks clarity on acceptable choices, or where it doesn't address a particular topic at all. Don't find any mention on social media or the internet in the Bible. And so chapter 14 begins with, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And Paul goes on to draw attention to two places where there were differing opinions about right and wrong. The first was the food that we eat. It addresses what was or wasn't considered appropriate to eat. Verses 2 and 3. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed them. Those with a Jewish background were very familiar with the foods that they weren't permitted to eat under the Old Testament law. Leviticus 11 gives a list of them. One item that we are familiar with is they weren't permitted to eat pork. But there were other certain kinds of shellfish and birds and insects, and other rules arose. I looked on the web this past week, and all the things that are added on there, and how these things could be prepared, and etc. It's huge. However, those restrictions changed when the New Testament church began at Pentecost. Shortly afterwards, in Peter's vision that's described in Acts chapter 10, the Lord made it clear to Peter and others that those prohibitions about certain foods were set aside under the new covenant of biblical Christianity. While some Jews who were saved readily set the food restrictions aside, others retained them even though the Bible gives liberty to no longer follow them. Gentile Christians, on the other hand, came from a background where they had been involved in pagan temple worship, which often included meat being given or sacrificed to idols. Paul addressed in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 8, in the last part of chapter 10, this whole matter of what to eat and what to drink. The meat that had been offered to the idols by the Gentiles and their temple worship there, the meat that was offered there was afterwards sold in the marketplace, so it was common for people to eat meat which had been offered to idols. And if my memory serves me right, that from my research on this, that the meat was sold at a discount. So you could buy the meat that had been sold or had been offered to idols at less cost than other meat and all of that. So a bit of encouragement then to buy that. Like many Jews who gladly set aside the Old Testament restrictions, many Gentile believers also recognized that there was nothing inherently wrong with this meat that had been offered to the idols. And they ate it without any concern whatsoever. But, you know there's a but in this. Not everyone did. Some Jews couldn't get past the past. And some Gentiles were unable to disassociate the meat that had been offered to idols from all of the practices that were associated with it, which often included all kinds of immorality. Consequently, some people gave up eating meat altogether. They only ate vegetables. The question about what to eat or drink, or the acceptability of other practices which the Bible doesn't directly address, didn't end with the first century. We know that, don't we? Some Christians today have concluded that we shouldn't eat certain food. Some believe that Christians should be vegetarians. And more so several decades ago, don't need to go very far, it wasn't uncommon for Christians to use smoking as the litmus test of a person's spiritual status, or whether they ate or whether they drank alcoholic beverages with alcohol in them. And then there were other concerns that had nothing to do with eating or drinking, like whether to go to the movies or to enter a smoke-filled pool hall. And I remember back in my hometown, the barber shop and the pool hall were one building and all that, and every so often I'd just peek around the doorway there to look in the place, and it really was smoke-filled. So I can understand why some people might have had concern about that. I think there were a lot of negative things that probably happened there that gave reason for those that said to their kids, you cannot go to a pool hall. And you might have been part of some of that discussion. The second place that Paul raised where there were differing convictions was the days that we honor. People's backgrounds not only affected what they were comfortable to eat, but also in the matter of determining which days were to be treated specially. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. Former Jews were accustomed to meeting on the seventh day of the week, the weekly Sabbath. But also many other Sabbaths were associated with many of the feasts of Israel. They had lots of Sabbaths. And just and that was part of the observance of these feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Booths, or Passover, or Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost. And so all of those things were in the backdrop of the Jewish believers. The Bible isn't clear on the continued observance of those feasts. Nor is it clear on which day of the week Christians should gather. It isn't uncommon today for Christians to observe Passover, to participate in a Seder supper. Some of you have done that. And to highlight how it points to Christ as the Passover Lamb. And there's evidence that the church began to meet on Sundays, but some probably met on the weekly Sabbath. While others may have met on a different day of the week altogether, because perhaps that fit better for that group of followers of Christ in the church there. And the Gentiles also had their former special days too. They had plenty of pagan holidays and festivals in their background. One such holiday is the ancient festival of Saturnalia, a holiday in honor of the god Saturn, a holiday which Christians reconfigured, and we know it as Christmas. And today some reconfigure Halloween and hold a Christian alternative, and there's others as well. This passage of Scripture here in Romans 14 addresses those practices and behavior where the Bible doesn't give specific direction and or where Christians decide differently about how to deal with a given topic. That's the case with movie theaters, I guess, but who goes to movie theaters much anymore? Most of them, at least in rural communities, have all been shut down. But you don't need to go to the movie theater anymore, do we? Just right there in front of us with our remote. The question that arises is one of Christian liberty. This passage here in Romans 14 isn't suggesting for a moment that people have the liberty to do whatever they want to, whatever they choose, and so on. But they have liberty where clarity is not found in the Bible, where clarity is lacking. And so it's addressing topics like that within the context of Scripture and what Scripture says. Several years ago, a couple had just recently moved into the city where we were then, and they visited our church one Sunday, maybe several Sundays in fact, and quizzed me about what we believed. And that's not uncommon. So they wanted to know what we believed on this and that and the next thing, and seemed to be particularly concerned about whether we were conservative enough on practices that fall within this Christian liberty topic. And so one day I invited myself over to visit them. It was around Christmas time. You can imagine. And their house, the way their house was built is a bit significant here. It was a bi-level like ours where when you enter, you go up these short flight of stairs and then up on the landing there. And you can imagine my surprise, given the discussion, interaction that had taken place before, when at the top of the stairs in their home was this giant Santa Claus. I think it was probably about that high. It was all lit up and all the rest of it. Wow. That's a topic where there's liberty and all of the rest, but I was surprised how they decided on that point of liberty given the conversations there. The instruction that we are given here is on the topic of Christian liberty, and we're told to be tolerant of the liberty of fellow followers of Christ. Be tolerant of those who hold to a different understanding and those places where the Bible lacks clarity or instruction. And one could add that we also need to be patient with new believers. That's sort of in the backdrop of this. That we also need to be patient with new believers as their minds are being renewed and their lives are being transformed as they discover how a follower of Christ should behave in places where the Bible does give direction. We don't get to the finish line on day one, or as I near 50 years as a believer at my point either. All of us have still some growing places, places where we don't understand Scripture totally accurately and how the Lord would have us live. And back to that topic that I raised about being overcomers, there are places where we're still in progress, aren't we? And so we especially need to be tolerant and patient with new believers as they determine that they're going to walk with the Lord. And why should we be tolerant? We're given several reasons here. The first one is God receives them. Verses 2 and 3. Read them already, but let me read it again and focus in on just the last part. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Don't despise or pass judgment on those who choose differently than we do, because God has welcomed them. He has saved them and made them part of his kingdom. They are children of God also, or you could add, we're going to spend eternity with them. We should accept fellow believers, despite a difference on topics that the Bible doesn't clearly forbid nor command, because God receives them. And second, each believer is accountable to the Lord, not us. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Since they are a child of God, a servant of God, or his slave, as we learned earlier in the book of Romans, they are accountable to him, not us. That doesn't mean that a believer should not ever give any input to another believer about the merits or pitfalls or certain choices that people make. And so there's room for that. But we need to realize that at the end of the day, each believer is accountable to God, not to you or to me. And also important to note that while Scripture gives liberty on many choices, that doesn't necessarily mean that all choices are of equal value. I think that's an important thing. But there, within the boundary of freedom that we are given in Scripture, that all the choices aren't all of equal merit. For example, the Bible doesn't address smoking per se. But most have concluded that while smoking isn't specifically prohibited in the Bible, it's nevertheless a poor choice. Or additionally, we find here in Romans 10 and 12, the same thing being repeated, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. At verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In the end, Christians are accountable to God, not us. And the third point is, choices are a matter of conscience and motive. Here's a very interesting one. Choices are a matter of conscience and motive. Verses 5 to 8. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. But none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Within the boundaries of Scripture, Christians have the liberty to live out their personal convictions, which often differ and are often shaped by their background. Remember, this applies where Scripture isn't specific and where Scripture gives liberty. And it doesn't necessarily mean that all choices that fall within those boundaries are equal. But choosing those different choices that can be chosen is not sin. And so there's breadth in all of this. And so we come into the church, and this church is an example of that, where we come from a variety of different church backgrounds, denominational backgrounds, the way in which we've been raised, and the practices that happened in our lives, and all those kind of things. We bring that all together with us. This passage here in Romans 14, verses 5 to 8, this passage makes it clear that one's motives and conscience have a bearing on the acceptability or lack thereof. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to him. This is very helpful to understand in our relationship with fellow Christians, that we recognize that different people, often because of their background and how they've come to understand Scripture, that there are things that they just perceive that are simply wrong. And for them, it then becomes wrong. Sometimes Christians are very critical of those who they think were or are too strict or too rigid in what they won't allow. They are often referred to as legalists. But in many cases, they weren't legalists, or they aren't legalists at all. They love the Lord. They know that they are saved by grace, not works. And they have concluded that doing or not doing certain things was or is the best choice for those who follow the Lord. To them, it was or it is wrong, or at least did they perceive that it was a poor choice to do otherwise. And so that determined the standard that they set, and often did so for their children that thought they were just far too restrictive and all of that. Our first responsibility regarding our relationship with fellow followers of Christ is that we must be tolerant of the liberty of others when they choose differently than we do. On places where the Bible doesn't clearly prohibit nor affirm specific behavior, but leaves liberty to decide. The second responsibility brings a great deal of balance in how to handle the liberty that we've been given by the Lord. That of others. The liberty that they take, as well as how we handle the liberty that God has given to us. It's the flip side of being tolerant with others, and it is this: carefully consider others when exercising our liberty. Carefully consider others when exercising our liberty. This section begins with an admonition, verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We need to be tolerant of others when they take liberty. When they take liberty that we're not comfortable with. We need to be tolerant of them, but at the same time, we need to be restrictive with the liberty that we take. In both situations, the focus in chapter 14 is on our responsibility, not on the other person. Focus is on what our responsibility is. First of all, to extend lots of liberty to others, while at the same time willingly restricting the liberty that we understand from the Scripture that we have. Paul gives an example of that in 1 Corinthians about eating meat. And it's applicable to more than just eating meat. But this is his example in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if somebody says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, in other words, this is meat that's been offered to an idol in the temple, if anybody tells you it's been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. The reason for willingly surrendering our freedom to do or not do something is our concern for others. To not put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a fellow believer or a non-believer, which is the example that I just took out of 1 Corinthians 10. Reference there is to a non-believer. So it's apparent that we not only should be concerned about a hindrance or a stumbling block to a fellow believer, but to those in the watching world as well. And we do so because that's a loving thing to do, to set aside our preference in favor of another, lest we create a stumbling block for them. In chapter 12, there we were told to exercise genuine love, to love one another with brotherly affection. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And one of the ways in which we express our love for one another is by willingly setting aside some of the freedoms that we may legitimately have because of the potential harm to another. Verses 14 to 17. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. That's like the meat. If they think that they shouldn't be eating it, then it has become unclean, to use that terminology. Verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Regarding what people eat, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So imagine that you're at somebody's home and then they serve this meat to you and all of that, and along the way they tell you that this has been offered in the temple to idols. How do you deal with that? Or that they come to your home and you discover that. For them it's just simply not acceptable, and it's an issue with them. We need to be conscious of the potential negative impact of our choices on others, because our choices may influence their choice or hinder somebody else's walk with the Lord. Verses 31 and 32 of 1 Corinthians 10 say this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That's the overlying banner. Talked about banners in Sunday school too. That would be the overall banner over all that we do. It's to be the glory of God, isn't it? That's the objective. And so we must not insist on our liberty to the detriment of others. Now there's all kinds of examples of application of how to handle our liberty in nearly 50 years since the Lord saved me. There has been lots of change. And lots of change in what is considered acceptable behavior by Christians. Some of that may be a byproduct of the condemnation of legalism in previous generations and people responding with unrestrained liberty, including areas where Scripture does address. There has been a cosmic shift in 50 years on the topic of morality and sexual behavior. Another place where there has been widespread change in behavior among evangelical Christians is the use of alcohol. For some, a shift from total abstinence to little restraint whatsoever. The use of alcohol is not only a place that falls within the boundaries of liberty, but is also a place where we must consider the potential influence of our choice on other people. Over the years, I've met many people who have been victims of alcohol. Spouses, children, friends, strangers, marriages destroyed, families torn apart, careers ended. And you never need to go reach very far back to find an example. Just a week ago, three children were killed and another three sent to hospital when a drunken man was speeding and lost control of his vehicle and rammed into their vehicle as they were waiting at a stoplight. They had no warning that their lives were going to be forever changed because of alcohol. Others have lived under the control of alcohol and have been set free. One doesn't need to be in a very large group of people to have somebody in that group who personally knows about the perils of alcohol through their personal experience with it. To find a person in that group that's been delivered from the deceptive grasp of alcohol. At one point in my life, decades ago, alcohol had too much control in my life and threatened to destroy me. But God intervened and ended its reign. As Christians, we need to be mindful of those who've been set free from alcohol addiction, but where just one drink could rekindle that control. And we as followers of Christ need to be mindful of that reality. It's true that the Bible doesn't prohibit the use of alcohol. And I could speak at some length on this topic, but I'm not going to. It is a whole other message on that. The Bible doesn't prohibit the use of alcohol, but it clearly tells us to handle that freedom very, very carefully. Not just because of the potential impact on ourselves, but we may cause another person to stumble. Sometimes it's a person that you aren't aware of at all about their background. Over the years, I've learned many people that were former alcoholics, were controlled by alcohol, and it's not just the people who are down and out living on the street, but it's often people that look just like us, that hold down great jobs and all the rest of it. Alcohol has control over, had control over their lives, and the Lord delivered them from that. And so we need to be mindful. It may be somebody who's unable to exercise the restraint with alcohol that you do. Or it may be somebody who ends up under the control of alcohol and its destructive reign. It may be somebody observing what you do who has a background with alcohol where it was central in every social occasion, who's been saved and delivered, only then to discover that the perils of alcohol remain right around him or her. When I do a risk-reward assessment on the use of alcohol, the risks clearly outweigh the benefits. It certainly isn't an essential ingredient to a victorious Christian life. We can do fine without it. Verses 20 and 21 of Romans 14, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." We need to be wise in exercising our liberty, not just regarding alcohol, but in the other areas of life as well. Romans 14 draws attention to the responsibility that we have in our relationship with others regarding the places where we have liberty and them. While we are to preserve unity, we must not demand uniformity. To that end, we have a responsibility, first of all, to be tolerant with the liberty of fellow followers of Christ. We need to be tolerant with that. And not only those who have decided differently, but as I mentioned earlier, with newer believers who they haven't quite figured all of this out yet, and so we need to be patient sometimes. Second, we need to carefully consider others when we exercise our liberty. This doesn't only apply to what we eat or drink, but is much broader and extends to how we handle the three T's in our lives: our time, our treasures, and our talents. Those three T's. How do we handle that which God has entrusted us? Time. How do we use our time? How do we exercise the talents, the gifts, the abilities that God has given to us? And third, how do we handle the material possessions that God has placed into our hands? Our choices and how we live, how we conduct ourselves, is the most important influence that any of us has. How we handle ourselves, that which we do, is the most powerful influence that any one of us has. It affirms or it denies what we say or claim. Just watch people. And that's what you see, what they really believe. And so we need to be very mindful of that. And there's things in this portion of Scripture that undoubtedly are things for us to ponder and to reflect on, and for the Lord to guide us as we seek to victoriously walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the instruction that we find here in this chapter of Romans. Very practical things. Sometimes we're so critical of what others do and identify the things that we think that they should do or shouldn't do, that Scripture really is a bit vague on, or doesn't give clear direction. And oh, Father, we pray that you'll give us patience, remembering, Lord, that at the end of the day that they're not accountable to us but to you. And secondly, Father, guide us in the whole matter of exercising our liberty. Scripture gives us quite a bit. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be mindful of what others think and what their perception is and how it influences them and how they view us and how they view Christianity overall, whether it's such that we not be a hindrance or that we place a stumbling block before them. Guide us to that end, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.